Father, as we come now to this moment, we realize that it's quite beyond our own thinking, and we need the touch of the Spirit with us to give us understanding, to bring to life and to light the truth of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're going to Hebrews 12. The vital point is what is going to, in a way, concern us with the first verses of Hebrews 12. The vital issue for us all is, how do little specks on the universe interact with God? That's what we're looking at. Right? That's your number one question as you come to the issues of life. The number one question of the old Greeks, Plato and Socrates and others, was, what is the essence of the universe? Of course, they came up with the idea that the thoughts, ideas, are the essence of the universe. And Plato used the word logos, which is word. He said that the logos, which into the Greeks meant more idea and concept than a word per se, a phoneme, was the process of thought. The world of ideas was, to Plato, the essence of the world, the essence of the universe. Now, John came along and said, now, wait a minute, the logos is the essence of the universe, all right, but not as an idea. The logos is Christ, the revelation of God. The essence of the universe is not just idea, but it's the revelation of God. The maker, creator of the universe is an entity, a person, a being, and that's what John tells us. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word was God, God was the Word. He says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. So John pushes the argument of being immediately back to God, the author of the universe. Well, that's where we have to start, the author of the universe, and then move forward to how then do we, specks on this universe, interact with God. And as we said to you last week, the great truth here is that the spirits planted in our cocoons, our bodies, the Spirit of God planted in this little speck transcends the speck, transcends the cocoon, and immediately identifies us with all the energies of the universe, the energies of God. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, when he says, I'm the light of the world, he meant more than just the fact that he shined a spotlight on us. When he says, I'm the light of the world, he's talking about the source of all the energy of the universe. The colors of the spectrum. Of course, there are more colors in the spectrum than a box of crayons. Color is rated in terms of frequencies. And frequencies are the distance measured between the one wave and another. Energy is in light waves. Now, think for a minute and go back into this a little bit before I move on. Think for a minute of the fact that energy travels, or light energy travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second plus and change. You could almost get a ticket for going. We go out into the night. We can look up in the sky and see some stars. Instantly, the energy required for you to visualize the stars, even though that light has taken a million years to come, yet you visualize it instantly. It may help you to understand the fact that as a little tiny speck in the universe, which we are, you are instantly in touch with God, the author of the universe. You live in that context of energy. It's as we live in a context of light energy, the essence of our whole universe. It helps you to realize that whatever goes on in this little cocoon, good, bad, or indifferent, is pretty minuscule, our little microcosm, as compared to what we really are, which is partakers of the divine nature. You see, that's what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:3 or 4, actually. We are made partakers of the divine nature. That means that we're a little part of God. We're not little gods running around, although I think a lot of people kind of think that, but no, not true. But that doesn't change the fact that the most significant essence of your life is the Spirit of God that you participate in. That's the most significant element. We have trouble in the world. If you read the newspapers, you may find that there's some trouble out there. And there are people that are worried about it. They're worried about what Mr. Hussein is going to do. Even though I've said it before, I want to make something very clear to you. This kind of empire building and adventurism and avarice and so forth has been going on in the world for centuries, all of civilization. From one point to another, we think this is the end, or this is the what more can happen. And there were people that thought the communists were going to take over the world. Everybody was writing about it. Everybody was worried about it, concerned about it. We were looking for communists under the bed and everywhere. Russia was not our major foe. The major foe was the Muslim world. Nobody thought much about Muslims in those days as being a major foe. People generally thought they might be the religious type, which they are not, you know, ultimately. But anyway, people thought communism, where the Russians were coming over the Ural Mountains and destroyed the world. Anyway, the point I'm making is every era of human history has had its adventurers, its empire builders, its Bete Noirs, that is, it's Hitlers, and it's Nero Caesars, and Julius Caesars, and all of these, and the Egyptians, of course, before them, and the Assyrians. It's always been that way in this world. And people don't realize that the Turks had as much, almost, of the empire as Rome did around the Mediterranean Sea. The fundamental point here is that we just don't get ourselves in too much of an uproar here, because this world is a very tiny part of the total universe, and our security is not in this world, but in God. The analogy of the airplane is very, to me, very important, very appropriate. People may make an emergency landing. If aircraft has had some trouble, they make an emergency landing and they get out of the plane and they kiss the ground and go, oh, how wonderful, we're on terra firma now. But they don't stop to think that terra firma is not all that firma, because it's sitting out over space. So this little world ball you dropped onto is a very temporary locale. The only thing that is of survival quality is the spirits which the universe is made of, ultimately. Energy is really based upon the, in a way, the Spirit of God. The Logos was the creator of this, and the Logos was Christ, of course, who was the revelation of God to us. So whatever came forth from God, who was the backdrop of the universe, the Godhead, whatever came from that through the Logos represents the heart and energy of of life of the universe, so of our world. So whereas your little microcosm gets pretty well choked up with a lot of human mischief and problems, and you know, you've got the little kids running around, and that's pretty much of a universe, a world to the homemakers. Every day brings its great slate of problems. You cannot breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, thank goodness I got all the problems solved yesterday, so today ought to be a very nice day. The problems are as instantaneous as the alarm clock, you know. So. But the same is true of the person out in the workforce. Today is going to be full of problems. And just because you're a Christian, you believe in Christ, or you have His Spirit in you, doesn't mean that He has resolved all your problems for you. That you don't need to worry about any problems today because Jesus is with you. And so let's just go bouncing out of bed and face the day with great vigor and enthusiasm. We don't always want to do that. Because the day, whether you're at work or home or wherever you are, is full of problems. And they elevate as you get older. And it would be nice if the problems got less as you got older, but that's not altogether true. Life is full of problems, and a lot of Earth's problems are not really all that explainable or understandable. A lot of times people on the Earth have to ask why. It's all right. I don't think there's any sin in asking why. It may not give you too many answers, but you ask why. Why have things gone this way? Why is life the way it is? Et cetera, et cetera. And your life is full of problems. Some of them are rather minor. Some of them are quite major. But they are part of the kaleidoscope that exists in your little microcosm, in your little cocoon. In comparison to the universe, it's very, very minor in a way. You know, whatever your problems are. One important point is that they are temporary. They will, in that sense, only last for a few years, which takes 70 or 80 or 90 years, even 100, in the light of eternity is a very short span of time. Very short. The people that have been the empire builders, the world figures, world's despots and curses and so forth, have long been out, decayed. So you can think of some of the worst scourges of history, Genghis Khan, or we can include Hitler in these things, maybe now Hussein, but these great scourges of history have been out for so many years, some of them for centuries. And they had a brief span of trouble in the world, or troubling the world, and now they're out. Everything has a way of passing. And in your lives, things have a way of passing. And meanwhile, if you can understand the spirit nature of things, that is, of your life, and keep the troubles and the kaleidoscope of events in perspective. Yes, it's troublesome, but we'll handle it. It's unexplainable, but these troubles are not because God has left us. Many people think that, you see. In a little troubled world, they think, well, God surely has turned His face from me. He's left me, which is a very unsound thinking at best. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, not contingent upon how good you are or perfect or anything else, but He's not going to leave you because He's part of you. You're part of Him. His Spirit is in you. And as I've often said, He doesn't run out the back door when Satan comes around to the front door. He's not a coward. Some people think that. Well, if you're out of sorts now, the Lord takes His leave of you and lets Satan have the house. That's idiotic thinking. because the Spirit of Christ is part of and parcel of our lives, and he's not a chicken, a coward that he runs out on you when you get in trouble. Just realize that. Realize that whatever the problems that are involving your life right now, that Christ is with you. He may not resolve those problems in ways you think they ought to be resolved, you see. You struggle with things. You think, well, if I had a little more faith, or if I were a little stronger, or a little more holy or something, God might solve this problem for me. Well, that's not quite the way it is. Life is full of those problems. You remember our analogy of the football field. You know, the moment you step on a football field, from that moment to the end of the game, you've got problems. And that's the essence of the game, is the problems. And you can't run to the coach and say, hey, coach, if you get that team off this field, we can make some touchdowns for you. We might think if we can get the other team off the field, we can just go sailing along. But that's just not the way life is. So Satan is going to be your continual foe, and you're going to be hassled by him probably all of your life. I hate to say that, but the difference, of course, is that Christ is in our spirits with us. That's the difference. That's what's real. And you're going to survive. You might realize that. That's a good thing to know, that whatever the problem that's hitting you, you're going to survive, because Christ is in you and he'll help you to survive. And your prayer is for the grace to handle the problems. That's the main concern, and you'll have the grace when you're in the problem, but you won't have the grace to look ahead and wonder what you would do if. You have the grace when you're in the problem. And I've often said, a very pragmatic point here, you should never lose any sleep over problems. But the reason is that there is nothing in the world you can do about it then anyway. You might have the most glorious solution, but the banks are closed and everybody's closed up. You can't do anything anyway. Or you may not have a solution, but the creditor is not going to come around at 2 o'clock in the morning, probably. No, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. So go ahead and go to sleep, and then wait for your morning coffee to be anxious, right? Get your good night of sleep first. Anxiety doesn't solve problems. Clear-headedness solves problems. So get a good night's sleep, then get your problem with the coffee in the morning. You can think about it then. You'll look at it a little differently, probably. This is the stuff of life. Now, why do I go into all of that background? Because I'm laying a footing here, kind of restoring the foundation or recovering it here. Because we've gone through this whole chapter, the 11th chapter of what are regarded as very heroic figures in the history of the world, at least of the life of the Jewish people. We tend to put them on pedestals and say these are the great ones because they had enough faith, but as we've been pointing out to you, where did that faith come from? Like with Abraham, for example, he didn't perfect faith out of religious lessons in the earth because his father was an idolater. But he's used as an analogy of the point that faith comes as a gift from God. Faith was an energy force operating within them as a gift of God. But you remember that each one of them had their problems. So thus Sarah laughed when she was told she was going to have a child. So that did not exhibit much faith, as we call faith. But the energy process of God brought forth the execution of his plan through Isaac, and in spite of Sarah. So the faith was an operative force that brought about God's will within the individual, but their own emotions did not always participate in that. So trust or confidence, a matter of the emotion. But now we came to the second half of the chapter, the last part of the chapter, which was where we saw the others. It says, and others. is referred to those that did not succeed, were not delivered, who went through torment and torture, wandered in caves and dens of the earth. The author says they were of whom the world was not worthy. So these who are usually overlooked, anybody who writes a book on the 11th chapter of Hebrews overlooks the failures. They go for the heroes. But the author shows that the so-called failures were just as had just as much faith as the others. And he said they did not accept deliverance or did not receive deliverance. They did not receive deliverance, but obtained a better resurrection. That is, life on the earth was hard for them, but the resurrection life was the ultimate goal, you see. But remember that when you're going through your troubles and problems and so forth, to think, well, if I had more faith or if I was a little better or whatever, you'd be all right. But that's not the way it is. So much in the church of import is placed on human capacities to feel confidence, to feel trust, to feel pious. Some people dote on that. That's why they go through all these religious exercises. They can feel good about themselves. If they've fasted and prayed all night, then they feel good about themselves. But there are many examples in the church of people that, who were great fasters and prayers that didn't escape much. People want to feel good about themselves. So if they can only say, oh yes, Lord, we prayed all night, now you really got to do something for us. Or they try to pump up their faith. Oh, I just know God is going to do this. Oh, I just know He's going to do this. And the sad thing is He doesn't do it for a lot of them, and then their faith is worse. They're worse off. And, I remember hearing walking down the hotel hallway, and this woman was walking along with a man who was on a crutch or something, and she said, oh, I just know God's going to heal you. I just know God's going to heal you. And I just thought to myself, what a fool. I don't know why she thinks she knows all of that. We don't know what God's going to do. But whatever He does is what He wants to do. And our faith is His faith in us. And that faith, the faith of God in us, does not provide us automatically with human confidence. The faith is that inner working that God is doing with our spirits to fulfill His purpose. But He doesn't give us a side bonus of great emotional feelings of confidence. You don't need to worry about human inadequacy of faith, because it's not yours after all. It's the faith of God in you. And your feelings may or may not keep step with that. All right. So anyway, in this gallery of heroes, the people that suffered and had trouble and didn't get delivered were just as much people of faith as those that did. Well, then, now we'll come to the verse here that we were going to start with, but we'll have to conclude with it. Therefore, we also, having around us a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every impediment, sin which so easily or readily entangles us, and let us run with patience. Now, remember, the word patience in the Greek text does not mean a feeling of goodwill. It means endurance. Whether you feel good about it or not, it's immaterial. People think patience means you feel great about the problem. But you don't always feel great about the problem. You don't always feel confident that it's going to be all right. You have human feelings, and those feelings are not all that patient. But the word doesn't mean patience. It means endurance. You can endure even if you don't feel good about it. See? The idea of patience is a stumbling block itself, because people say, well, you're being very impatient. Well, I just don't like it, right? I know the Lord may be doing something here, but I don't like it very much. So it's like we get all these terms of emotion. People throw terms around very carelessly. Sometimes a person will say to one another, "Now you mustn't be bitter." They don't know what bitter means. My response would be, "Well, if you'll tell me what bitterness means, I'll try not to be that." If you don't like something, you don't like it. Somebody's done you dirt, and you don't like that. Now, to call that bitterness is a human term, human definition, but it causes people to be under guilt. If somebody has done something dastardly to you and you don't like it, that doesn't mean you're bitter. It just means you don't like it. See? But if people can lay the bitterness label on you, then you go limping along thinking you're not much good because you're feeling bitter. You should feel lovely and go and embrace the person and say, "Oh, when you get your knife out of my back, I may feel better about it." Well, we get these human feelings in our way. Let's, I'm not going to go on with that text, but just leave it at the point that all of these human feelings and this kaleidoscope going on inside of our little cocoon is very insignificant compared to the universal, eternal energy of God, which is ours when we receive Christ into our spirits, and which is what really carries the day for us. It's that eternal reality that's ours, and problems solved or unsolved in this little microcosm of ours are pretty much secondary. Well, we'll stop here. Father, we ask for your blessing and help this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ that does sustain us in these difficult times. We put our confidence in you rather than in our own feelings. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.